Heavenly Father, we come, and many of us come from different places, coming with different states of mind, coming distracted by different things. Some of us overwhelmed by our sin, some of us numb to our sin, some of us so thankful to gather and be with God's people, and some of us taken to be with God's people. We come from different places and different states of mind, but all of us come dependent upon you. All of us come because you are the creator. You made us. You made us in your image and likeness. You made us to know you and love you. And all of us come in desperate need of your word. And so, Father, we pray that the next few minutes would be minutes well spent, that you would be glorified. Your holiness would be exalted. Our need for you would be evident. Our delight in the blood of Christ shed for us would be obvious as we come, poor and needy. Today, now, give me wisdom, Lord, as I seek to unpack your word for your people, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we all have someone that we would really love to meet, probably someone who is rich and famous, and someone that we will probably never meet. Unless you create the next Instagram, you are unlikely to meet Mark Zuckerberg. So I'm inevitably going to have someone come up to me after the service. Oh, actually, I met him. Right, meeting a sitting president is about as likely as breaking into Fort Knox. Now, there are people who tell you how to meet Warren Buffett, and they'll tell you that he doesn't have an email, so you need to write a letter, and then they say, but he won't read the letter. And this is just the way of life. I mean, it's hard to meet, you know, certain people. They're busy. There's a lot of people who want to get to know them, and the thought of us meeting a person like that is really a pipe dream. And yet, with enough effort and ingenuity, meeting someone like this is possible, right? It's not impossible, it's possible. So there's one entrepreneur, and I don't recall his name, but he managed to meet a lot of famous people, and he wanted to encourage others. So this is what he told his readers about the prospect of meeting someone unlikely. He said, remember, all people are made up of water, breathe the same air, eat the same food, and regardless of their stature and achievements, they are no different from you and I. Always remember, there is no one better or worse than you in the world. All right, so call up Zuckerberg. Now, the Buffetts and the Zuckerbergs of the world are just people. This guy is right. Regardless of the number of zeros in their bank account, they are made of water, breathe the same air, eat the same food. All right, and so it's possible. But what happens if we change the dynamic entirely? Right? What happens if the person that you want to meet is none other than the Almighty God? What if that's your desire? Well, that changes things a bit, doesn't it? Right? That is a daunting idea, or at least it should be. If it is not daunting to you, the prospect of being in the presence of the Almighty God, that's bad. It should be. Now, the modern mind, of course, finds this whole idea absurd. You know, I may well have said that I want to have a drink with Zeus or brunch with Iron Man than meet with the Almighty God. But the Bible has a much different perspective. I mean, when you come to the Bible, you'll find that it presents God as someone who actually wants to meet with us. That's amazing. Even when we push him away, God works to come to us. So the Bible really is all about how fragile and sinful human beings like you and me can meet with a perfect and powerful and holy Almighty God. That's what the Bible is about. It starts in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve are able to walk and talk with God. And then sin entered the world and God forced them out of his presence. And now the rest of the Bible became a story of God restoring our communion with him. So we see it in Moses' day when God instructs his people to build a tabernacle, which, by the way, was also called the Tent of Meeting because it was where God would meet with his people. God told Solomon to build a permanent tabernacle, a tent of meeting, a temple, which the Israelites called the House of the Lord. And as I said last week, there were few things that got an Israelite more excited than the prospect of being in the house of the Lord. Psalm 27:4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Right? The psalmist is talking about the temple. He prays that he'd be able to meet with God in the temple, that he'd be able to seek after God in the temple. But the crazy thing is, when you keep going in the Bible, it's actually God who seeks after us. So do you remember from the first chapter of the Gospel of John, where the apostle there says that Jesus is God in the flesh who came to tabernacle, to dwell among us, John 1:14. And then you keep going, and Paul calls the church the household of God. When we gather as a church, the Lord is with us by the power of his Spirit, Ephesians 2:19. And then in the very end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 1, John describes perfect fellowship with God. And by this time, the reader of the Bible, so presumably Revelation is to be read after having read all the Bible. So I'm not saying you would be in sin to read Revelation without reading the rest of the Bible. I'm just saying it's kind of the conclusion of one long story, right? So it's a good thing we're going through Leviticus now so you can enjoy Revelation. Verse 3, and as I read Revelation 21:3, you know, you think Leviticus. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And so what I'm saying is that dwelling, God dwelling with his people, is the theme of the Bible. And more than any other book, Leviticus, yes, I said it, Leviticus, more than any other book of the Bible, Leviticus shows the possibility and problems of dwelling with God. More than any other book. So if you want to understand what it means for God to dwell with his people, then you need to understand Leviticus. This morning we are in Leviticus chapter 8 through chapter 10. If you're using a Pew Bible, you will find it on page 86. Leviticus answers the question, how can we meet with God? What does it take for God to meet with us? Leviticus answers that question. Chapters 1 through 7 drew our attention to sacrifice, and today, chapters 8 through 10 draw our attention to mediation. To mediation. A mediator is someone who connects two parties who are at odds. That's what a mediator does. Our sin put an end to our relationship with God. We need a mediator to bridge the gap so that we can be united to God. A mediator makes meeting with God possible. This morning, I have 3 points. First, the mediator's purpose. Second, the mediator's power. And third, the mediator's problem. Purpose, power, problem. And there is no extra charge in this sermon for the alliteration. Totally free. Totally free. All right, first, the mediator's purpose. Now, keep a finger in Leviticus chapter 8, but turn back to Exodus 29, verse 43. Just a few pages back, I want you to see where God describes what the tabernacle is for. So, Exodus chapter 29, verse 43, about the tabernacle. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Now, did you notice in that short passage the need for mediators, the need for priests? In verse 44, the Lord says he will consecrate Aaron and his sons. He will set them aside as priests, as mediators, because somehow they are part of the process of God dwelling with his people. Now, in Leviticus 1 through 7, as I mentioned a few moments ago, we learned that God requires sacrifices to be made. Leviticus 1 through 7. But in order for these sacrifices to work, in order for them to be effective, they need to be offered to the Lord by a mediator, by a priest who will represent the people before God and who will represent God before the people. Now, by the end of chapter 7, there are no priests. So in a sense, you know, chapter 7 ended with a bit of a thud. You know, we had all these rules and all these instructions about all these offerings, but the people aren't meeting with God, and there's no priest to make it happen. And that brings us to chapter 8, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now, many people get bogged down and stop reading Leviticus somewhere in the first seven chapters. Bad idea, right? If only they made it to chapter 8, because this is where the action begins. So Moses gathers all of Israel at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Right, this is a lot of people. So my guess is they gathered around the courtyard, just an entire population of people, of Israelites, gathered around the courtyard of the tabernacle. And while they're gathered around, Moses begins the process of setting apart, consecrating, ordaining, installing Aaron and his sons as the priests, as the mediators of the people. Now, in verses 5 through 9, Moses washes them, and he gives Aaron a high priestly uniform. If you look at verse 8 there, you'll notice that Moses mentions there's a breast piece. So this is an article of clothing worn above the chest. We know from Exodus chapter 28 that this breast piece would have had 12 gems, and on each gem would have been engraved one of the names of the tribes of Israel, right? So that was part of Aaron's high priestly uniform, and it was undoubtedly beautiful, but it was also symbolic. Aaron represents Israel, right? So that's what's going on in verses 5 through 9. In verses 10 through 13, Moses anoints Aaron, a visible picture of the special role that Aaron is going to play as the high priest. Then in verses 14 to 17, Moses makes a sin offering for Aaron and for his sons, and this is to purify them. This is a purification offering. This is followed in verses 18 to 21 by a burnt offering. This is the special offering that was used to make atonement for sin. And so Aaron and his sons are sinners, and so they need forgiveness, and that's what the burnt offering is for. Chapter 8 records one more offering in verse 22. It's called the ordination offering. It does what the name implies. It's an offering used to ordain Aaron and his sons into the priesthood. I know that in the 21st century, all of this sounds really weird, maybe this one especially. So after the sacrificial animal is killed, a little bit of blood is taken, and Moses puts it on the right earlobe of Aaron, and on the right thumb, and on the right big toe, and that's unusual, and I think that's the point. You know, as you're gathering around and you're watching this take place, I mean, I don't care if you're in their age or our age, you're looking at that going, that's unusual. And God is looking at you saying, that's my point. I have set these men aside for my service. They have been given a special role. And so all of this is part of the ordination ceremony. But we're not done. In verses 31 to 36, Aaron and his sons are told by Moses to basically wait around in the tabernacle. They're not to leave for 7 days. They need to wait. I'm sure they were praying, studying, reflecting upon this great task that God had called them to as mediators or priests of the people of God. And that brings us to chapter 9. Look at verse 1. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. So it's the eighth day. They spent those 7 days in the courtyard. It's now the eighth day. And Moses now calls upon Aaron to make an offering. Now, maybe you don't think this is a big deal, but this is a big deal because thus far it's been Moses who made all the offerings for Aaron and his sons. But now, with this 7 day waiting period over, Aaron is now a priest. He's now a mediator. I mean, God has consecrated him as a priest of the people of God. And so it's now Aaron who Moses calls upon to make an offering. He's ordained, he can do this. And notice the very first offering Aaron is to make is for himself. And did you notice what animal Aaron was to use for this offering for himself? Take for yourself a bull calf, a calf for sin offering. I don't know how carefully you read chapters 1 through 7, but this is the first time a calf is mentioned as an offering. Does anyone have any idea why it just might be that Aaron's first offering as a priest to the people of God would be a calf? Could it be to remind Aaron of that day not long ago when the nation of Israel grumbled because Moses was up on the mountain too long, and they said, Aaron, make for us gods to whom we can pray. And what did Aaron do? He made for them an idol, a golden calf, to whom they bowed down and worshiped. And now here is Moses instructing Aaron to offer up a calf, I think to remind Aaron of his sin, but maybe also to encourage Aaron, like, Aaron, God has restored you to ministry. Take heart. The golden calf didn't have the last word. This calf will have the last word. In any event, that's what happened. Next, Aaron, by the way, isn't that encouraging? I mean, the Bible is full of Aarons and Peters. Right, the people you just think should not be in ministry. Right, now, that does not mean, like, let's find the worst guy and make him our pastor. I'm not saying that, but I'm just saying we get it. You know, the Bible is full of imperfect people that God uses to do great things, so just take heart. You know, this morning, if you're just really aware of your sin and your imperfection, it doesn't mean God is done with you. If that were true, you know, Aaron would have been in the very back of the crowd and not right in the heart of the courtyard of the tabernacle. All right, so next, after making sacrifices for himself, Aaron is to offer up sacrifices for the people. So look at verse 3. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil. For today the Lord will appear to you. And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, this is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Then Moses said to Aaron, draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded. Now, so far, I know it sounds a lot like Leviticus 1 through 7. A lot of instructions, and it's easy to lose sight of the forest through the trees, but we get to see the forest there in verse 4 and in verse 6. Why is all this to be done? For today the Lord will appear to you. Verse 6, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. There is a reason all this is going on. It's so that the glory of the Lord might appear. So far, Moses has been unable, by the way, to enter into the glory of the Lord. That's how Exodus 40 ended. You remember that? The glory of the Lord came down, but even Moses couldn't approach it. And now the people are told that today the glory of the Lord is going to come and they're going to be able to meet with God. Right? And how is that possible? Because of the sacrifices, yes, but because of the sacrifices made effective by a mediator. Now, before we move on, I want you to notice that Aaron had to make sacrifices for himself before he could make sacrifices for the people. And this reminds me, as both a pastor and as a father, of how important it is for me to pursue the Lord privately before I seek to lead you publicly or my family publicly. This is so central to the ministry God's given me, but isn't it central to your ministry as well? Like, if God would use you to disciple others, doesn't that mean that you need to be right with God? You need to have a real, robust relationship with the Lord. You need to be pursuing him privately so you can speak a word of encouragement or rebuke to a brother or sister more publicly. I think what's true for me in this case is true for you. But here's the big takeaway from this large chunk of scripture that we've walked through rather quickly. It's this: God cannot be approached casually. God cannot be approached casually. This is an enduring principle established by these verses. God is to be approached his way and on his terms. Notice in Leviticus 8 how often we are told Moses obeyed God's command. Right, I'm just going to list the verses. Verse 4, verse 9, verse 17, verse 30, verse 36. 4, 9, 17, 30, 36. Then in chapter 9, verses 6, 7, 10, 21. Each of those passages, God's people being told that Moses did what the Lord commanded, that Aaron did what the Lord commanded. And the repetition of the phrase, as the Lord commanded, is not an accident, right? This is a deliberate way for God to drive home the point that he is not to be approached casually, right? They are all to approach him the way he commanded, right? But that was then. Right? I mean, come on, Aaron, this is like Leviticus. Wake up. We're in the 21st century. Right? How are we to approach the Lord? What should go through our minds as we draw near to our Heavenly Father? Many churches and people treat God, I think, like a silly friend. They approach him with what Michael Horton once called a greasy familiarity. As if God should simply let us in because, after all, he made us. With no sense of the fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior. This doesn't mean we cannot be casual in our attire, as I say, wearing a suit. We can be casual in our attire, but we cannot be casual in our heart. So what does this look like? Right? Every time you approach God, and look, I know in one sense you're always approaching the Lord, right? You've got the Spirit in you. God is already with you, if you're a Christian. I mean, I get that. But in James, we're told to draw near to God, right? That's a command to draw near to God for the Christian. So certainly, there's a sense in which all of us as believers every day are trying to draw near to God that he may draw near to us. And so I think the question that Leviticus doesn't just beg, it answers is how can we approach God? How do we approach the Lord? And so I would say every time, whether it's when we're gathered together corporately or whether you are on your knees privately, you need to keep three things in mind. You need to acknowledge three things. Number one, you need to acknowledge God's holiness. He cannot be approached casually or indifferently. And this will come so naturally if God genuinely impresses you. Like, if you are genuinely overwhelmed by the otherness of God, by the fact that he is not like us, you will naturally acknowledge his holiness. So let me give you an example. A few weeks ago, I was at a pastor's conference, and I ran into a guy named Shai Lin. And I don't listen to a ton of music, but I have his Attributes of God CD. And I think I've talked about it before because I love it. It's like sermons. These songs are like sermons. And I saw Shai Lin because he's a pastor. So he's a rapper and a pastor, right? And kind of like me. And my family, we love this CD. And my kids are just going around the house going, you know, not to us, not to us, but to your name be the glory. It's just so beautiful. And so when I saw Shai Lin, I was like, Shai, We love your CD. I mean, it is so great. And I wasn't thinking about how I was appearing like, you know, some fan. It was just, I was in the presence of the guy who wrote these words and put it to music, and I love it, and I wanted him to know. It was just natural to acknowledge him. And that's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about some sort of formal, oh God, you are so holy. But a sense of the natural outpouring of your heart. God, there really is none like you. You really are tremendous. You really are the maker of heaven and of earth. And I praise you. Acknowledge God's holiness. Second, acknowledge your sin. Those bloody sacrifices served up every day in the tabernacle were a public reminder of the sin of the people. They could not wake up without being reminded of their sin the moment their eyes caught the tabernacle. Well, we are done with sacrifices of atonement. Praise God for that. We are done with that. But we all still sin and fall short of the glory of God. And so that's why we begin our services with that prayer of confession. I know if you're new to Mount Vernon, that's probably an awkward time for you. Like, really? Are they silent for that long every week? But we do it because we know we can't approach the Lord rightly without acknowledging our sin. Not because we need to be forgiven anew. We're already forgiven completely and fully and finally. But we need to confess to the Lord how desperately we need him and how thankful we are for him. We want to remember that we need the Lord. We want to begin our services by telling ourselves why God is so great. And one of the reasons he's so great is because he's a God who forgave us of our sins. And so when you approach the Lord, acknowledge your sin. And then third, acknowledge your need for the blood. Acknowledge your need for the blood. Israel approached God through the blood of bulls and goats offered up by a mediator. We approach God through the blood of a mediator who offered up himself. And so this is why every Sunday we sing songs about the blood of Christ. We are acknowledging our need for the blood to wash us of our sins. And all this should be done with joyful hearts, but it should all be done. God is not like us, and we are to acknowledge his holiness, our sin, and our need for the blood of Christ, our mediator. Okay, that's the first point, the mediator's purpose. Here's the second point, the mediator's power. So hidden away in the 9th chapter of Leviticus is one of the most amazing paragraphs in the Bible. Let me set the stage. The people have seen Aaron ordained as the high priest. He has been dressed in clothes more ornate and wonderful than probably any outfit they've ever seen. They've waited 7 days as Aaron and his son stayed in the temple. And then on the 8th day, Moses' voice they heard as he instructed the sacrifices to begin. After making sacrifices for his own sins, Aaron turns and finally goes to work making sacrifices for the sins of the people. So he offers a sin offering, a burnt offering, a grain offering, and a peace offering. And as the people are gathered around, looking into the courtyard, looking at the altar, they see the blood flow, and they know it's finally flowing for them. They know they're sinful. They know they need a mediator to offer up these sacrifices on their behalf so that they can meet with God. And I bet some in that crowd that day were scared because they remembered what happened when they worshiped the golden calf. They knew that God is a holy God, a consuming fire. He's not to be trifled with. Some of them might have been a little bit scared. Others were just excited. Maybe a few even doubted anything would happen. You know, a crowd that large, 2 million Israelites, don't you think some doubted anything would happen? You know, what are these guys doing? But look at Leviticus 9, verse 22. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. Remember, Aaron is the high priest. He's the mediator. He's the one consecrated by God to lead the people into God's presence. So he lifts up his hands over the people. His hands must have been covered with blood, right? The blood of animals shed for the people. So he lifts up those hands and he blesses them. And we don't know what he said, but my guess is it was similar to the blessing that God gave Aaron in Numbers chapter 6. So this is the blessing of Aaron. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face upon you and give you peace. Christian, do you believe this is what God wants for you? Regardless of your trials, he wants you to feel the warmth of his face as he looks at you. Regardless of how wicked you feel, he wants you to see the riches of his grace lavished upon you. Regardless of how discouraging your life may be, he wants you to know the peace that only he can provide. Now, I bet some of them are listening to Aaron. They see the hands up. He's saying these words. And some of them are thinking, this is too good to be true. You know, your face shining upon me, all these blessings, all this peace, your grace, it's too good to be true. Some of them probably doubted such a blessing was even possible. But God isn't done. Look at verse 23. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to, not to Moses, not to Aaron, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, to all the people. In Exodus 40, Moses couldn't even enter the tent. This time, Moses and Aaron can enter. What's changed? God has given Israel a mediator. God has given Israel Aaron. Aaron has on his chest a breast piece. That breast piece has 12 gems. Engraved on each one of those gems is a name of the tribe of Israel. Aaron represents all of Israel. So as Aaron sacrifices for Israel, as Aaron gives God those offerings from Israel, as Aaron enters into the very tent of meeting, he does so standing for all the people of God. And so the glory of the Lord appears to all of them. And even that's not all. Look at verse 24. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. I take that to mean the sacrifices were pleasing and acceptable to God. Now, how should you and I respond to this? I think we find help in this morning's scripture reading. You can turn in your bulletin there, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28. I'm wanting to know as I read what I consider to be one of the greatest paragraphs in the Old Testament, and here I am a New Testament believer, I want to know, what does this mean for me today? And so I go to Hebrews 10, 28, and I read, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So how do we do this? Right? We all want to do this. How do we? Well, we don't all want to do this. Do you want to do this? Do you want to offer acceptable worship to God? How? Well, do you remember how Aaron dressed in God's presence? I've said it three times now, right? He had that glorious costume, uniform, right? He had a coat with a sash, an ephod, a breastpiece, a turban, a crown, and he had to put on all these things to worship the Lord acceptably in reverence and awe. That's what the high priest had to wear. That was his uniform, and it was beautiful, so beautiful. But in the New Testament, Peter tells us that we are all priests. Every Christian is a priest in the household of God. Do we have a uniform? We do, but it's not made of wool and gold. Our uniform is sewed out of the thread of holiness and love. Listen to Colossians 3:12. And as you listen to these verbs, put on, be thinking of Leviticus and the high priest who had to put on special clothes to worship the Lord rightly. Paul writes, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, verse 14, and above these put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So this is one way, not the only way, but one way we give God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, not by wearing certain clothes, but by wearing certain virtues. So I'm going to read through that list one more time. And as I do, I'm going to read through it a little bit more slowly. Consider what virtue you have the hardest time putting on, all right? Are you ready? Compassion. Kindness. Humility. Meekness. Patience. Love. Christian, this is your uniform. Take extra care this week to put on whatever stands out in that list for you. By putting on these virtues, we worship our God who is a consuming fire. All right, that was the second point, the mediator's power. Third and finally, the mediator's problem. In Leviticus chapter 10, something awful happens. Let's get right into it. Verse 1, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer. A censer was a metal container that carried coals upon which incense was burned. Each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Now, this is a difficult passage. Nadab and Abihu are two of Aaron's four sons. Aaron loved them. But they offered up incense to God in a way that God didn't authorize. They were not careful to do what the Lord commanded, and through their actions, they communicated to the nation of Israel that God really isn't that holy. He can be taken lightly, and he can be approached casually. And therefore, for the sake of his holy name and the good of his holy people, God struck down two of his priests. Now, Nadab and Abihu remind those of us in leadership that we bear a special responsibility to model holiness. So I trust there's a connection here to James 3:1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So are you a teacher at Mount Vernon? Are you an elder? Are you a deacon? Are you a ministry team leader? Take your role seriously. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. You have been given the privilege of leading God's people. Lead carefully. Now, you may be deeply struggling with the way God judged Nadab and Abihu. This is a startling passage. Maybe you just think it wasn't right, that somehow God was unjust, or at the very least, ungracious. Well, the truth is that by punishing those two men, God served the entire nation. Let me give you an example. When I was in about the third grade, I don't remember exactly, my dad was stacking some wood in the garage, and he invited me to be part of the process, and he invited me to take a stack of wood and carry it to the living room where there was a fireplace to stack it up there. Ah, I love my dad, love helping. No problem. He gave me bit of instruction. Don't run with the wood. Don't run. Well, again, I love my dad. I love serving, but I loved Superman more. And therefore, I believe that it was necessary that I fly to the fireplace. And so I flew. All right, well, unbeknownst to me, my father has X-ray vision. And he peered through the window of the garage, and he saw me running. And when I got back to the garage, I met swift and painful justice. I disobeyed one rule, don't run. Why did my dad punish me? Well, if you're a parent, you know this, right? Because he loves me, right? He didn't want me to get hurt. He issued a command. When the command was disobeyed, he made sure that I felt the pain of disobedience so I wouldn't feel the pain of a stick in my eye. God's punishment against Nadab and Abihu was swift and severe. Yes, because he loves his own glory. Yes, absolutely. Nadab and Abihu ignored the glory of God. God is jealous for his own glory, and he defended his holy name. Yes, that is true. But God also loves his people. And out of love for both his own name and for his people, God would not let them take sin lightly. And to show them the danger of disobedience, Nadab and Abihu provided a lesson in holiness that 1,000 books could never provide. Now, if you are tempted to dismiss all of this as some obscure, like this is what happens when you go to a sermon on Leviticus, right? If you're tempted to dismiss all of this for that reason, I want you to keep Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 in mind. Writing to the church, we are told to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Friend, brother, sister, without holiness, you will not see the Lord. If you want fellowship with God, you must be holy. Now, I don't have time to carefully work through all of chapter 10, so I just want to take us to the very end. Look at verse 19. And Aaron said to Moses, "Behold, today they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and yet such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved?" And when Moses heard that, he approved. Now let me explain what happened in the interceding verses. After Nadab and Abihu are killed, Moses grows concerned that Aaron and his sons had also disobeyed the Lord's command regarding the sacrifices. Moses feared that Aaron and his two remaining sons, also priests, had disobeyed. You see, after making a sin offering, the priests are supposed to save a bit of the cooked meat and eat it for themselves. It was holy food, a gift from God for the sustenance of the priests. But Aaron and his boys did not eat that meat offering. And so Moses fears that the law of God has therefore been disobeyed, and Moses seems worried that fire is going to come and consume them as well. But, verse 19, Aaron disagrees. Aaron is convinced they should not have eaten any of the sin offering. He's convinced of that. And so he asks this rhetorical question in verse 19. He asks, "If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved?" Moses, God would not have approved if I'd eaten this meat. If my sons had eaten this meat, God would not have approved of that. Why not? Well, the text doesn't say. It seems to be that Moses understands himself to bear some responsibility to what happened with Nadab and Abihu. At some level, Aaron understood that he bore some responsibility for the sin, the rebellion, the lack of carefulness of his own sons. "Look at what happened to me today," he says to Moses. "Would it be right for me to eat of this holy food of God when I am still recognizing there's uncleanliness in me, there's sin in me?" And Moses comes to agree with Aaron. Now, this is a sad day for the first priesthood. Two of the Lord's priests are punished for offering unauthorized fire, and the great high priest himself appears to be too sinful to eat the holy food of God. And so, whereas Leviticus 9 ends triumphantly, Leviticus 10 ends tragically, right? Aaron is a failed mediator. But brothers and sisters, that's kind of the whole point. Leviticus is the foundation of grace. Aaron is not the mediator ultimately that Israel needs. And his failure actually gloriously points us forward to a better mediator, one who would never fail. The people would have to wait centuries, but eventually a mediator would come, not only to the Hebrew people, but to us as well. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Look at verse 23, page 1004 if you're using a pew Bible. I hope you're beginning to see that Leviticus is like a key to unlocking the New Testament. It's so helpful. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. We can't understand the words I'm about to read without understanding Leviticus. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood, that is Christ, permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he, that is Christ, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness. Nadab, Abihu, Aaron. The law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So Israel had a high priest who wore a beautiful breastpiece of gems engraved with the name of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he stood over all of God's people and he blessed them with hands that had been marked by the blood of bulls and goats, right? That's the Levitical picture, right? And he is a failed mediator. As glorious as that is, a little bit later, he stumbles and he falls. And if you're a Christian, you have a better high priest, the Son of God himself. And our names are not written on the breastpiece of his uniform, but as Isaiah says, Isaiah 49, 16, our names are graven on his hands. And when he raised up his hands to bless us, they were not marked by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the blood of his own body shed for us. Jesus Christ is the only mediator we need, and he is the one we have. So God dwelling with his people is the theme of the Bible. If you want to know God, if you want a peace in this world that transcends understanding, you need to acknowledge that your sin separates you from God and that only the blood of Christ, our mediator, can bring you into the house of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today acknowledging your holiness. You are great, gracious, glorious, and perfect. And we acknowledge there is none like you. And we come confessing our sin, recognizing that we are not the men and women we ought to be. We fall short of your glory each and every day. We are needy. And yet we come to you boldly, approaching the throne of grace because of the blood of Christ. Because of that great mediator who shed his own blood for sinners like us. Lord, help us to live in light of this glorious truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.